Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The text for the sermon is verse 14. 1 John 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon, verse 14, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If you have your Bible open, you may want to turn with me before we go on to the very first chapter of 1 John. In the first chapter, John, at the very outset, expresses much of the same truth that we consider in the text this morning, though it's a little more drawn out here in the first three verses of 1 John, where he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John begins by setting forth the message that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. John and the other disciples saw Jesus, and they had close fellowship with Him. They touched Jesus. Our hands have handled, they said, of the word of life. This same Jesus came as a propitiation for the sins of His people. He is a true Savior, God come in the flesh. The same thing is emphasized in the chapter that we read as John begins, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." And then he gives a test. Those spirits that you can trust, those spirits that are from God, are the spirits that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses that is of God. Every spirit that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God, but is of the Antichrist. And then he goes on to show that those who confess this, that Jesus is in the flesh, came in the flesh, they are of God and God is in them. And then, those who are in God and God is in them, you can tell that too, because they love. They have the ability to love other people because God has loved them. The love of God is in their heart, and they are therefore able to love others. Without God in them, without the love of God in them, they cannot love others. So we ought to love each other as God has loved us. And he describes what love is. This is love, that God gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God gave his Son. There is his love, and there is our love for each other. What can we do to give to each other? Whatever we can, we want to. But now it is true that no one has ever seen this God. No one has ever seen him. That's verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. So is there some doubt on the things that John writes here about all the important things, God giving his Son and God living in people and we being in God? No, there's no doubt about it at all, because the text teaches that John and the other disciples, that's the we of verse 14, and we, he's talking about himself, John, and the other apostles, the disciples, we have seen, says John, a mighty work of that God. And that mighty work that we have seen is that this God, whom we've never seen, we have seen that he has sent his Son into the flesh. We lived with him, his Son. We beheld his work, we listened to his word, and we know that he is the Son of God. God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. But what they witnessed was more than merely a work of God sending his Son, but they beheld God himself, the Son of God, who is God. Though he is clothed with human flesh, though he has a human nature, yet he is and remains eternal God. That's our confession this morning. On the basis of the Word of God, we make the same confession. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He is the Son of God who came, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And John says, and everyone who confesses that, they are in God, and God is in them. And that's our confidence this morning as we come to the Lord's table, that we are in God, and He is in us. Let's consider this text under the theme, the testimony of eyewitnesses concerning God's Son. That's what John was. He was an eyewitness. So the verse is a testimony of eyewitnesses concerning God's Son. Well, notice in the first place, the faithful testimony. Secondly, the full credibility that you can really believe this. And then thirdly, the believer's response to this testimony. The faithful testimony is that Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father. Because He is God's Son, He is Himself very God. Very God. The text says that the Father sent the Son. We must understand the word Father there to refer, as it does in almost every single verse in the Bible where the word Father is used, refers to the triune God. Not the Father in the first person of the Trinity. That's not what this is saying, that the first person of the Trinity sent the second person of the Trinity. That's not what the verse is saying. The first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity are co-equal. They are both God, along with the Holy Spirit. They are one essence. The Father, within the Trinity, as He acts, acts always through the Son and by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Father acts always in unison with the three. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. All the works of God are triune works. Triune works. And besides that, the first person of the Trinity cannot send the second person of the Trinity, because the verb send, the Father sent the Son, that verb is used in the Bible to describe a master sending a servant, sending his hired man out to do the chores in the farm. That's the way this word is used, to send someone. And the Father is not that to the Son within the Holy Trinity. It isn't as if God the Father is the boss, so to speak, in the Trinity. They are co-equal. And He doesn't send the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to do whatever He wants. That's not the way God works. Rather, the Son here is the mediator. The Father is the triune God. This is very difficult to get a hold of, but this is the way we have to understand it. The Father is the triune God. He's our Father. And that Father sent the mediator, because the second person of the Trinity willingly took upon Himself human flesh and became the mediator of the covenant, the one who would stand between God and man, because He is both God and man. He's the one referred to in the verse as the Son. The Father is the triune God. The Son is the mediator, God in the flesh. As God in the flesh, Jesus would say to the Jews, "My Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I." Because He's a servant. He's God who has taken upon Himself the form of a servant in order to do the work that God gives Him to do. But as the second person of the Trinity, He says, "My Father and I are one." Because they are. And they're not. There isn't a difference within the Trinity of the Father being over the Son and over the Spirit. They are co-equal within the Holy Trinity. This is the Son, then. It is God in the flesh. It is Jesus. It is the mediator of the covenant. And yet, though He was the Son of God, He is God. He is God. Because He took upon Himself. He is God who decided to take upon Himself human flesh. This is a wonder, an absolute wonder, that the infinite spiritual God who has no body could unite Himself to human flesh. Unite Himself to human flesh in such a way that they would never, ever again be separated from each other. Never. Not even in death. The Old Testament Scriptures foretold that. Isaiah 7 verse 14, that beautiful verse, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And that Hebrew word means God with us. God with us. God came and lived among us. That's Jesus, God in the flesh. This is foretold. This is something God determined from all eternity, that the second person of the Trinity would unite Himself to the human, that He would be the mediator of the covenant. He is the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve at the dawn of time. He is the Son promised in Psalm 2 when God said, "Thou art My Son. This day have I begotten Thee." This is the Son, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. John is at pains for us not to lose sight of that. He is God in the flesh. If you deny that He has a real flesh, you are not of God, but of the Antichrist. There were already in John's day people who were denying that, who couldn't believe that God could unite Himself with flesh, who believed that everything material is evil, and therefore how could it possibly be that God would unite Himself with the human flesh? And so they invented all sorts of things, that Jesus only had the appearance of a human flesh, but He really didn't have a true body. Or that He had merely a representation, that as God would appear to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, so making Himself visible to Adam, taking upon Himself a physical representation, this is all Jesus had. He simply had a representation, but He wasn't truly God and man, God in the flesh. No, He was and is a real human being, having a complete human nature, a human soul, a human body, a human mind, a human will, flesh and blood as you are. But with this astounding addition, the human nature united with the divine. This is the one whom God sent. God sent the mediator of the covenant, sent by the Father to live among men and to accomplish God's will. Because that word "sent" includes also this idea that someone is sent on a mission. Someone is given a certain task to perform. The king picks someone and says, "I have a work for you to do specifically. You are to go here and you are to accomplish this task." That's the idea. We get from this verb the word apostle. The word apostle means someone who is sent out, commissioned by Jesus Christ to perform the work of an apostle, to preach the gospel. Jesus is sent out. He's an apostle sent out by God to accomplish a certain task. And the task was to save the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was the task. "I send you forth," the triune God said to the mediator, "I send you forth, and this is your work. You must save My world." Save it from destruction. Save it from death. The result of the fall of Adam, which for man and the whole creation meant that there was a curse upon it. And when God puts a curse upon something, that means it is to be destroyed. When a man curses another man, he wants that person dead. When God curses, it is death. Jesus came to save the world from destruction. By saving men, he would save them from eternal damnation, from hell. The Father sent the Savior to accomplish salvation. And the only way that the Son could accomplish that salvation was through an atonement. An atonement. This chapter in the chapter 2 speaks specifically of the propitiation, an atonement that is made, a payment that would satisfy every one of God's demands. As God demanded of Adam, you must serve me perfectly. And if you do not, you must die. And that death is eternal. The only way Adam could be saved from that is that Jesus would accomplish all the demands of God, that he would willingly serve God, no matter what God asked of him, perfectly serve him without sin, that he would bear the punishment that Adam bore, that Adam deserved, namely death and eternal death. He had to go through hell. He had to bear the wrath of God against every sin of the world in order to save the world. That's why he had to be exactly what he was, very God and very man. Very God for a number of reasons. To start with, only God can save. If you and I had a hope today that our salvation was accomplished by a mere man, I tell you, I wouldn't have much confidence going to the Lord's table today. A man, a mere man saved me from the depths of hell? Only God can do that. But besides that, God had to sustain that human nature. And that's why he had to be man, because as a man, he stood in the place of Adam. He stood in the place of the world, and he bore the wrath of God against every one of the sins of God's people. But how could a human nature do that? How could a human nature bear wrath that was infinite, that was eternal? A wrath that has no end, because God's majesty has no end to it. How could a human nature do that, except it was sustained by the divine? He had to be very God. He had to be very man. This is the Son sent to be a Savior. His very own Son he sent. This chapter reminds us that this is the epitome of love. God sent his Son to live in weakness, to be willing to be reproached, to be spit upon, to be whipped, to be nailed to the cross in utter shame. God sent his Son into the world to die. Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law, to redeem them to die. But what does it mean that he's the Savior of the world? Certainly it does not mean that it's the Savior of all men. It cannot be, because the text says he is the Savior of the world. Not that he would try to be the Savior of the world, try to save as many as he could. But if you understood the word world here then to mean every single man, then in fact he did save them. He is the Savior of the world. And if he did save all men, then they all have to be in heaven. Otherwise, you're left with this, that God sent His Son with a mission. Go into the world, save the world. But He failed. He didn't accomplish what God wanted Him to do because there are some of the world that He came to save that perish. That's impossible. He's God. He's God. And He came to save those whom God eternally gave Him, as He said to the Jews and to His disciples, "All those that the Father hath given to Me shall come to Me. I will not lose one of them, not one." He saves everyone. He saves God's world. Though we can't go in detail there, it means more than just the people even. It means the creation. He redeemed the creation and His elect people. And those that are not chosen by God, they are cut off and will be separated and will bear their just judgment in hell. God makes some very strong statements about this in chapter 2, verse 2, when He says that this Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Because John doesn't want us ever to think that that glorious work of Jesus Christ was something insignificant, that He paid for my sins and yours and maybe for a few families and maybe for 10,000 or 12,000 people or so. But no, He says, not just for yours, not for a small group, but for the whole world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too, for people out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Similarly, in this verse, the next verse, verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God," whosoever emphasizes that idea again, that this atonement of Jesus Christ is not something small, nor is it limited to certain people, just to Dutch people, just to Jews in the Old Testament. It is something that includes all. That is every nation, every tribe. Those whom He saved are not determined by social status. Nobles and peasants are saved. Those whom He has saved are not limited by economic factors. Millionaires and poverty-stricken people are saved by Jesus Christ. It is not limited to democracy versus a dictatorship. It is people in every land, every circumstance. Jesus Christ, sent by the Father to be the Savior of God's world. That's our confession. And we know that that's true because we have the words of an eyewitness. John and the other apostles say, "We have seen and do testify of these truths." Imagine what they were privileged to see. His miracles. The very first one, where totally shocking to them, Jesus changed water into wine at a wedding feast. Already significant because it pointed to Christ and His church, but at a wedding feast, changing ordinary water into something that is the best of the earth, the wine. A picture of gladness, a picture of joy, pointing to the joy of heaven and how Jesus came into this world to save the world, to lift it up out of its sin and misery, and finally to make it a place where God would dwell with His people in joy. The very first miracle pointing to that. But imagine as they saw incurable lepers with fingers rotting off the hand, restored to perfect cleanliness. As they saw people who were blind, born that way, who had never once seen the light of the sun, and now they're able to see everything. men who lay on the ground, unable to walk, they were lame, jumping up, carrying their bed, demon-possessed, so that no man could even chain them, released from their bondage, and dead, even 4 days dead, raised to life. They saw this, and they knew this is a Savior who came to save us from all the things that are pictured there, the corruption of sin and the total depravity of sin. He came to save us. And then they heard His preaching. He preached with authority. Even the people recognized that. Even the temple guards said, "No man ever yet spake like this." But they got to hear it day after day. He is the Word. He could speak with such authority because He knew God personally. He wasn't like a prophet who was given a message and the prophet didn't even always understand everything that he was saying. No, Jesus came with absolute full understanding because He knew God. He was God. And as the mediator, He lived with God. And so He could speak about that God with perfect clarity, perfect authority. They heard that. They saw the transfiguration. They saw Jesus with a bit of the experience of what glory He would receive when He went to heaven. They saw His face so bright that it was as bright as the sun. If your children have ever looked right at the sun, you better not. But that's what the face of Jesus looked like. And His clothes were white as snow that has sun shining on it, so bright that the disciples had to fall down on the ground. And then hear the word of testimony from the Father, "This is My beloved Son." They knew who Jesus was. And then His cross, that dreadful cross, that accursed tree, and the 3 hours of darkness, and the agony of their Lord as He cried out that He was forsaken. They saw that. They saw His death. And they understood this was no ordinary death. This was the death of one who came to save us. Because they saw His resurrection. And they saw that He came to prove that He was alive. They were eyewitnesses of that. And they were there when He ascended up into heaven after He explained to them why He had to die and why the resurrection and now where He was going and that He was coming again. All this they saw and heard so that they could testify to us. God sent His Son to be a Savior of the world. We saw that. We saw it. They are God's witnesses. They are giving testimony. We have seen and do testify. God prepared them. God prepared every one of them, not with a college education, not that kind of preparation, but He prepared them nonetheless to be faithful witnesses. They were fishermen. They were unlearned. They were Galileans, simple Galileans, far from the sophisticated Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees with all of their corrupt learning. These were men who were godly, who were longing for the Messiah to come. But they were absolutely perfect witnesses because they weren't looking for any of these things. They understood that Jesus had something special about Him. He was a great teacher, but they weren't ready for those miracles. They didn't expect Him to change water to wine. They didn't expect Lazarus to be raised from the dead. They didn't expect that He would cleanse the temple, that He would stand up to the rulers of the Jews and aggravate them. He didn't expect that He would die on the cross or rise again. None of that. But when it happened, because they weren't looking for it, they were perfect witnesses. Everything that happened was burned into their memory so that they would be able to turn around and tell us. But that isn't all of it. That isn't enough even that they were eyewitnesses. That even though you could say God perfectly prepared them, they were exactly the men that God wanted so that they could be witnesses to us, yet there's more to it, because they are given the Spirit and they are led by the Holy Spirit to record these things. This is inspiration, the work of the Holy Spirit. After the Spirit was poured out, first of all, He gave them an understanding of the work of Jesus Christ that they did not have before. And that's all you have to do is think about Peter's sermon on Pentecost. 10 days before that, they were struggling yet to try to understand these things. But on Pentecost, with the pouring out, Peter could explain the whole plan of God and how Jesus was in heaven, had received the Spirit, and had poured the Spirit out upon them. He could explain it all because the Holy Spirit gave him understanding, gave him knowledge that he didn't even have before that. He too writes of being an eyewitness in 2 Peter, chapter 1, that we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And he does that because he wants us to know. We saw his glory that he will have when he comes again. But then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The word of prophecy. This Bible is more sure even than my being an eyewitness of the transfiguration, the Bible. Because the Bible comes, he goes on to say, not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible. That's why Luke could write, having had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning. Would you ever dare to say that? I'm going to tell you a story because I have perfect understanding from the beginning. No, I wouldn't dare say that. But Luke could, because he knew he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He had perfect understanding, and he would write it down for us. These men were perfect instruments of inspiration. God prepared them in their life, and God gave them the word so that they could give us a testimony that is perfect, complete. And this is their testimony. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. I call your attention to the fact that the King James adds some words in order to have this make sense in the English. The Father sent the Son, and then really the next three words should be removed, literally. The Father sent the Son, Savior. That's what he was. That was his mission. That's what he accomplished. The Father sent the Son, Savior of the world. For us, we believe this testimony. We believe it. We believe that the Father sent the Son. We believe that Jesus is very God come in the flesh. I can't explain that to you. I can talk about the virgin birth, but I can't explain how Jesus could be just like you and me, except without sin, and yet at the same time be very God. But I believe that, and you do too. Without that, there is no salvation at all. He is the Savior of the world. His atonement accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do. Again, without that, there is no salvation. But you believe that only by faith. Only by faith. Without faith, no one will ever believe that God was born in the flesh. Without faith, no one will ever believe that that man of Galilee raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus was dead 4 days. No one will ever believe that his death was anything different from any other criminal crucified by the Roman authorities, that his death was an atonement. No one will ever believe that apart from faith. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things we can't see. And faith is sure. It confesses. This is part of even the examination. We'll be reminded of that in a little while as we read the form once again. The form will remind us that part of self-examination, first, is that we see our own sins, but secondly, do we understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that there isn't salvation in any other place but in Him, and then that becomes personal. So that it isn't merely a matter of me confessing that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but confessing that Jesus is my Savior. And that the sins for which Jesus died are in fact my sins, mine. Paul does that. Beautiful. Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For me. That's what it must be. We confess that God sent His Son Jesus, Savior of the world, that He accomplished that. If we don't confess that this morning, and if we don't confess that He saved me, that He saved you, don't come. Do not partake. But confessing that, come with absolute confidence and with absolute joy that He has saved us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son. We pray, Lord, that the commemoration of His suffering and death may strengthen our faith in that, even as we rejoice in the glorious fellowship that we have with Thee through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Write Thy word, therefore, upon our hearts and make us to experience what we believe in the Lord's Supper. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen. We turn now to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper found in page 91 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. that we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the table of the Lord but those who are without sin. We do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely, that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that He assumed our flesh and blood, that He bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of His incarnation to the end of His life upon earth, and that He hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden, where He was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that He afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that He was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that He suffered His blessed body to be nailed to the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings, and hath humbled Himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. And finally, confirmed with His death and the shedding of His blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when He said, "It is finished." Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in His Last Supper took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and gave to His disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." In like manner also after supper He took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this My hearty love and faithfulness toward you. That whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given My body to the death of the cross and shed My blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with My crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of Me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He directs our faith and trust to His perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein He is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by His death He hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening Spirit, that we by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head, and in us as His members, might have true communion with Him, and be made partakers of all His blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together one body through brotherly love. For Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore His grace. Let us pray. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood. Yea, with Him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, that we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us, and we in Him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. That we may not doubt, but Thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as Thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also that Thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where He will make our mortal bodies like unto His most glorious body, and take us unto Him in eternity. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this Holy Supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. While the table is being prepared, we will sing Psalter number 277, not the 177 that I gave to the bulletin clerk by mistake. 277. Stanzas 1 and 3. 1 and 3 of 277.
Thank you.
that we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Jesus Christ is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. Pray. Almighty and merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast of thy infinite mercy given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith, whereby we are partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain his Holy Supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we conclude our prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.